Help us to see the glory of Christ. That is my hope, that after every message that I preach out of the book of Hebrews, you will have a greater appreciation of Jesus Christ, that you will see something in him that you haven't seen before, that you will grow in your love for him, because that's what's happening to me as I work my way through this epistle. At the beginning of the week, I thought I would be able to cover the complete chapter, but by the time Friday came around, I could see that it would be really difficult. So we're only going to move from verses 5 to verse 10 this morning, or verse 9. And I trust that you will have patience, because it's going to take us a long time at this pace to work our way through the book of Hebrews, but I'm sure it will be profitable. The message of salvation is so clear and so simple. Simple doesn't mean it's not fantastic, it's not great, it's not majestic. Simple just means it can be understood by a very young person and yet can be appreciated in its majesty, in its ongoing depth for the very most mature of Christians. I once went through a time of serious doubt as a child, as a preteen. I may have shared this with you before. I decided that I might be wrong by just blindly accepting the faith of my father and my mother. And I went through a bit of a childlike philosophical exercise and search in my mind. I could not ever doubt that there was a supreme being. I couldn't get it through my head what I was being taught in school, that we are all a product of random events, mutations and evolution. And so I did doubt whether Christianity was the right religion in light of the fact that there were so many different religions and philosophies of thought. I don't know what's going on here this morning. My tongue is not submitting to me here. And so my thoughts went along this course. I thought, if there is a God of whom I do not know, and if I am obligated to that God in any way, he should have let us know about that obligation. Otherwise, we have no responsibility towards that God. How can we obey a God who hasn't told us what he wants us to do? Logical, right? Rational. And so I pleaded with this unknown God, if you're out there, then make yourself known to me. And in the process of a very short period of time, I came back to the conclusion that this God that we have believed in, this Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this God who has revealed himself in the Word of God, has been the most clear in terms of our obligation and responsibilities to him. And that was the last time I ever had any doubt that Christ is the one who holds salvation for us in his hands. He does not leave us guessing. He has revealed himself, and that's the burden of this first portion of the book of Hebrews. And let me just review for you briefly in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, what he said. I'm going to just read it in order for us to remind ourselves what we heard there last couple of weeks ago. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Oh, by the way, there are handouts, there's activity sheets for the children. Those of you who are under the age of Genesis, if you haven't got a handout, an activity sheet, an usher is standing at the back, he'll hand it out for you. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the last time we looked at the book of Hebrews, we learned that we need to treat the gospel message with a deadly seriousness. A deadly seriousness. The question that rings in my ears from those four verses that we read in chapter 2 is the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There is no escaping God's judgment, and there is no other way except the path that he has defined for us in order to escape that judgment. But he has been gracious, and he's been most clear, and he's been most revealing in how that salvation is to be found and how we can escape that judgment. Because our sin is so serious, God spared no effort to confirm that this self-revelation of his through the Lord Jesus Christ would be attested, supported in more ways than one. And often we hear from an atheist, well, why doesn't God reveal himself? Why doesn't he show himself? And the fact is, he has. This omnipotent God has done everything in his power to reveal to us through the Lord Jesus Christ who he is and what we are obligated to do. And verse 4 tells us that God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He spoke to us through Jesus Christ, through the prophets, through the law. He spoke to us through signs and miracles and through gifts of the Holy Spirit that he's given to the church. So in many different ways, he's revealed himself to us. He's left us with no excuse. And now we're going to move on to the next section. First, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, in the first chapter, the author shows us that Jesus Christ is God. You won't find a much clearer statement than we have found in chapter 1, where it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In chapter 1 and in this exhortation, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the Son, Jesus Christ, is higher than the angels. He is in his exalted position. That's where we see him. Thus, we have the first part of our very simple outline this morning. In chapter 1, verse 5 to 14, we have the Son revealed in his exalted position. He's higher than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we have this, I don't want to call it a parenthesis, but we have this exhortation that the writer of Hebrews gives us in light of what we learned in chapter 1. Therefore, there is no escaping this salvation, and this salvation was revealed so plainly, so clearly. Then in verses 5 to 9, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ along with us as being human, as being lower than the angels. In other words, it speaks to us about Jesus' incarnation, the fact that Jesus became one of us. He became human. And that's the truth that we're going to focus on this morning. So this section opens with a negative rhetorical statement. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, for it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. And of course, in a rhetorical statement, you kind of expect an answer. And the answer, of course, is going to follow. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come. It's to humans that God subjected the world to come, which is kind of odd. And we're going to see why it's odd, because of that phrase there, he subjected the world to come. It's not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. And when you look at that phrase of which we are speaking, you go back to chapter 1 if you take out the verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, which is kind of an exhortation, just ignore that exhortation for a minute in order to get the context. He's talking about the world to come from verse 12. He begins to talk about eschatology. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. He's talking about the world to come. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's yet to come. And so there he picks up the thought in verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So he's talking about the world that is yet to come, not the world that is now, which is kind of interesting. The author's talking about a future state. The world to come in the Jewish mind is the kingdom that they were promised. The kingdom that King David was promised, that his dynasty would last forever and that he would have a throne and a kingdom that would be forever and ever, beginning with the millennial kingdom. And so the author is looking at the future state when he says the world is going to be subjected not to angels, but to men, to mankind in the future. So what about the present world? The world that now is. Well, there's plenty in Scripture to tell us that the angels are indeed in charge in our present world. I want to show you some things. For instance, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. For we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one. Then when you go to the book of Daniel, you have some indication there that there are actually angels, both good and fallen, who are involved in the administration of God's sovereign will being carried out. And there's resistance to God's will. And we have an angel coming to Daniel saying, your prayers have been heard, but I've been delayed because the prince of Persia has resisted me. So there's talk about a cosmic battle in the invisible realm between fallen angels and good angels who are involved in the administration of global affairs. And you thought it was Putin and Trump who are in charge of the world. But yeah, sometimes when we look at our world leaders, there's plenty of evidence to indicate that fallen angels have a whole lot to do with the administration of world affairs. But they can only do what God allows them to do. And if God tells the ocean waves that you cannot go any further than this, and there is a verse, I believe, in Job that tells us that, if, as David alluded to in his prayer this morning, that the heart of the king is in God's hands and he steers it wherever he will, just like a river finds its way. These fallen angels and good angels, they carry out the will of God whether they want to or not, because he is ultimately sovereign. And so he uses angels, both fallen and unfallen, to do his bidding. Now let's look at this quote from Psalm chapter 8. It's an interesting one. So the rhetorical question is, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? What a question. What is man? I mean, that's a huge philosophical question. Volumes have been written to try to answer that question. In other words, what is the significance of people that you, God, should have any care for them? What is our significance? Now, it's helpful to understand the context of Psalm 8, because You have to listen to these quotes the way a Jewish reader would listen to them. And a devout Jew would have the Psalms memorized because those are his hymns. The book of Psalms are his hymn book. That's his hymn book. And so he knows Psalm chapter 6, Psalm chapter 7, Psalm chapter 8. And in chapter 8, the Psalms leading up to chapter 8 deal with lamentations. They deal with laments. They deal with the oppressors of Israel. And, you know, how long, O God, and so on and so forth. And so, in the fact that these are lament songs, they're lamenting about the oppression of their enemies. And then in Psalm chapter 8, it says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The psalmist is feeling small and insignificant and weak and vulnerable like a baby. And he realizes that God has ordained strength, that God strengthens his people even through the praise of infants, of little children. And if through the mouths of babes and infants strength is ordained, strength is established, then the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? He lifts his eyes up towards the heavens in that psalm, and he sees the vastness of the universe, and he asks the question, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. So you see the contrast and the flow of this psalm, where first of all he's concerned about the oppression of the enemies that are all around them, and then he looks at the little babies, he's thinking about the little babies, and then he looks at the vastness of the universe. And in light of the vastness of the universe, he asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. So you see the movement of the psalm. You see where it changes moods. You feel the contrast. And if the psalmist felt puny in his day by the vastness of the universe and the vastness and the beauty and the majesty of creation that he saw, how much more should we be asking this question? Because we've got the Hubble telescope. We can see how vast the universe is in a way that they've never been able to see before. They estimate that in our Milky Way galaxy, we have 100 billion stars. And that figure may be out of date. I don't know. In the 1990s, NASA said that there were 200 billion, not stars, but galaxies that are each made up of more than a billion stars. 200 billion galaxies in our observable universe, each made up of innumerable stars. And now scientists are saying that there are 10 times that many as they estimated in the 90s. They continue to find depths of the universe that is just mind-blowing. Now, I can't deal with those numbers. 200 times 200 times 10 is what? 2,000 billion? Would that be 2 trillion? 2 trillion galaxies? Unbelievable. And each galaxy has like a billion stars, 100 billion stars. When I look into the heavens, I say, what is man? You know that we are a speck of dust, a micro speck of dust in contrast to the size of all that God has created. No wonder the atheist says to us when we talk about God's care for us, he says, are you kidding? How arrogant can you be? That's what they say. And apart from the fact that God revealed himself to us, yeah, that would be an arrogant statement to think that we are important to God, to think that we have any significance in the vastness of this universe. But God became man. In the vastness of this universe, God looked at this little green planet, green, blue, whatever, and became man, became one of us. That's the point of this chapter. That's what blows the author of Hebrews' mind away. And it blows my mind. Can you now identify with the question, what is man, that you care for him, that you have a thought about him? Yeah, even that you love him. You love him to the extent that you became one of us and you died in order to redeem us. This Creator, this awesome God, who with the word of his mouth would say, let there be light, and there was light. And the answer, of course, to the question, what is man, needs to be answered biblically. And the answer is that when God created us, by sharing his image and his likeness with us, he gave us a dignity and an honor that nothing else in all of creation shares. And he made us to govern this place called earth as his co-regents, as his ambassadors. The angels were not given that job in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were. Mankind was. But wait a minute. You might say, Pastor, you just contradicted yourself because you're saying the angels are in charge now. And that's true. The text says, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's correct, because that was God's original design for creation. Genesis 1:26. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Over everything. We were in charge. But the writer is quick to acknowledge in the second half of verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Right now, everything is not in subjection to mankind. And now he's going to do something interesting, because that pronoun him is kind of a controversial question, because you're asking, who is this him? Who does this pronoun refer to? Does it refer to mankind now, or is he going to switch to the person of Jesus Christ? And I think that's the point. The point is, he has become one of us. And so it refers to mankind, and it refers to now the second Adam, who will be in charge along with us, because we will reign with him. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. So remember the verb tenses here. God's intention is to subject the world to come, not to angels, but to mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, he did just that, but then came the fall. Then came that disastrous day when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, broke fellowship with him, broke trust with him, broke faith with him, and plunged mankind into a state of sinfulness that we cannot recover from on our own. That's why we need Jesus Christ. That's why we need salvation. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, that is mankind, but, and we can thank God for this conjunction, but, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Thank God for Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. In other words, he became man. He joined us in our existence. But we see him crowned with glory and honor. Why is he crowned with glory and honor? Is it because he walked on water and calmed the storms? Is he crowned with glory and honor because he raised people from the dead and healed people from their terminal diseases? Is it because he stood firm against hypocritical religious leaders and was a folk hero? No. It's because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every one. And this is so counterintuitive that it's impossible to imagine Jewish followers of Christ inventing this story. Because this was a shameful event. This was an event that no one wants to be associated with. A Messiah who would suffer the shame and dishonor of arrest and trial by Roman powers and being executed in a manner reserved for the worst of criminals. This one was crowned with glory and honor for that kind of death. I mean, the only reason his body wasn't discarded into Jerusalem's garbage dump is because someone cared enough to ask for his body to bury it in his tomb. Did you know that the cross was so despised in the first few centuries that you cannot find a graphic symbol of the cross until the 4th century in any of the findings of geologists, those who make a study of relics and things of that nature? No wonder the Jews are having difficulty with this concept of trusting and accepting a Messiah who died on a Roman cross. But look what was accomplished. The Bible tells us he tasted death for everyone. He experienced death for you and for me. For the Jewish person who once professed to believe in Jesus and is now considering whether it was a mistake or not and is slowly drifting away, he has to pause at this point. He's got to ask himself, is there any other possibility? Is there any other way of salvation? I mean, look at the Old Testament. Look at my life and my history that is steeped in Jewish tradition. Those sacrifices, what are they all for? What's with all that blood that's spilled every time we bring an ox or a goat or a sheep and we slit its throat and blood is everywhere and we have to sprinkle blood on the altar, we have to sprinkle blood on the various objects of worship and everything is filled with... What's that all about? What was that Passover that we celebrate every year all about? Where they had to take a lamb and kill it and take the blood from the lamb, catch the blood, and then paint the doorposts of our house with the blood? Why? And along comes Jesus, and he's introduced by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And sure enough, Jesus Christ dies, and his blood is spilled for us. And it's a bloody mess. And his body is so abused that you can't recognize it as human. That's what the prophet of Isaiah predicted would happen. They say his back was so torn that it looked like a plowed field. Behold the man. Behold your Messiah. Why is he hanging there on the cross? Why did he die? We were expecting him to lead us victoriously against the Roman army. He died. He tasted death for every one of us so that we could be saved. So that we could experience that world to come. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You know, a cardinal moment in the history of the nation of Israel was when Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai. As he brought these Ten Commandments on the stone tablets down, he saw that they were worshiping a golden calf. They were breaking the first couple of commandments already before He even had an opportunity to bring it down, the law. As a result of their sin and their disobedience and their rebellion, God instructed the Levites to strap on their swords and to go and start slaughtering people as a punishment. The Bible tells us that 3,000 men were killed that day. I want you to fast forward to Acts chapter 2. 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a day that the Jews would use to celebrate the giving of the law. On that day, 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people passed from death to life. And I don't think it's a coincidence that God ordained that 3,000 people would be saved on that day to remind the people that the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, is death. Sin is a destroyer. Sin leads to death. Jesus Christ leads to life everlasting. Jesus Christ changes everything. Listen, the cross was not an unintended circumstance or consequence that God suddenly had to deal with and work into his plan. The cross was a plan that was ordained from the start. Your redemption was ordained from the start. And you have an opportunity this morning, if you're hearing these words and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your God, I want to challenge you to trust in him today, to put your faith in him today. Invite him to change your life. Today, we celebrate his death by partaking of the symbols of his body, which is the bread and the fruit of the vine. His blood was shed for your sin. He was punished in your place so that you don't have to be punished for eternity. Will you trust in him? Will you put your faith in him? This morning we're going to stop there and we're going to continue with verse 10 beginning next week. For this morning, I think this would be a great place to just make the transition to worship this Savior of ours through the participation at the Lord's table. And so I'm going to ask our leaders to come forward who are serving, and we're going to invite you, if you are a believer and you have been baptized, you know for certain that you are a follower of Christ, we invite you to participate with us. And if not, we'll ask you to simply observe and meditate and reflect on making Jesus Christ your Savior.